Good morning.
Good morning.
Is that loud enough? It's good to be here. I'm thankful to be here with the brothers and sisters. Our subject this week we intend to cover is the fundamental prophecies of Christ's return. And this morning we want to just do some kind of groundwork. We want to talk about some of the fundamentals and the basics and some of the signs that tell us beyond the shadow of a doubt that we are in the epoch of Christ's return. We've had some good preparatory remarks this morning to get our minds, and hopefully we can continue in that regard. I think this subject that we're going to consider is of the greatest significance. It's very important. And there were some good comments made about faith earlier, and we know faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the word hearing there means to understand. So what we want to do is try to present a picture and to get a vision, a vivid vision in our minds. You know, God has given us a mind where we can imagine and we can see things, we can develop mental pictures. And we want to try to develop a vision that is so real to us that, you know, we're able to overcome our environment, because our environment is very difficult that we find ourselves in. You know, we read there in Proverbs 29:18 that where there is no vision, people perish. But if you look at the margin, it says, are made naked, or they fall away to sin, you know, which is ever present with us. So we want to set forth the in sequence the events subsequent to the return of Christ. And this, I think an understanding of this can alert us to the signs of the times. It can show us the need to prepare for Christ's coming. And, you know, as I noted, it gives us a vision, a clear vision, which not only gives us the confidence to look to Christ's return, but a clear understanding of that which will take place. He does. So, we're going to look at a couple of passages here, and there's some significant features that I want to bring to your attention. You know, this one verse I'm going to start with, I think this is a very important message we read here. I would encourage you to turn up the verses. I don't have all the verses printed out. I may be going kind of quick to get to all of them, but Revelation 16:15, a very familiar verse to us. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, obviously, these words cannot apply to those Christadelphians who were living in the Dark Ages. I believe that it applies to the generation of Christadelphians who are seeing the signs about them that testify Christ is at the door. And to them, Christ directs this personal message. If we look at this message, it's impossible for us to watch if we don't understand what we're watching for. It's impossible for us to keep our garments if we don't understand what is implied by that saying. So in this message, there's much for us to consider at this present time. You know, another very, very important feature that I want to impress upon you this morning is, I think, a very significant thing we need to understand is that Christ will return when he is least expected. Now, please make a note of that and let that sink in. If you don't remember anything else from my classes, remember that. Christ will return when he is least expected. Now, Brother James brought out the very, very interesting facts around the 67 war and the excitement of the brotherhood at that time, and it was a very exciting time, wasn't it? Because we could see the pages of the prophets, the writings of the prophets come to life. But the excitement receded, didn't it? So events happen that perk us up and excite us, but then they recede. So we need to know and understand that, you know, I believe that it'll be in one of these times of a lull when we least expect it that Christ will return. So we want to be on our guard in that case. You know, when we look at that very verse there in Revelation 16:15, it says, blessed is he that watcheth, as if to imply there will be some who are not watching. So you can see from this reference alone, Christ is impressing upon us the importance of keeping awake to the signs of the times that we might be able to receive him and ready to receive him in that day. There's many scriptures, I believe, and we'll just look at a few that I think tell us that there will be many, or at least some, that are caught off guard when Christ does come back. You know, and it's not really our intention this morning to talk a lot about current events. There are so many things going on there. You know, you could take a week's classes easily to talk about notable signs of the times. I think that, yeah, I can just mention a few of them. I think we've seen the recent movements in Europe with Brexit. I think it's highly significant. And we'll maybe speak to that a little bit more. I think that we see in the 14th verse of Revelation 16, we see the spirits like frogs, and it's a spirit of godless humanism. And I see we see that now at a fever pitch. And it's also noticed, it says it's the spirits of demons. And, you know, that's really a word that can signify insanity or madness. And don't we see that among the nations? Don't we see this instability and insane things happening? And it's this spirit that is so prevalent around us that will bring and lead the nations to Armageddon. Okay, let's look at Luke 12. Let's look at this Luke reference real quick and read a couple of verses here. In verse 40 of Luke 12, we read, but be therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not. And then down to verse 45, we read, but and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and should begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken. So we can see here from this verse that will be the attitude of certain among those of the believers at the time of the second coming. And then, again, if we look over into the 17th chapter of Luke, over a page or two, in verse 26, you know, we've had a reference here to Noah. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. So here, you know, make no mistake, the Lord is speaking to the believers, or the state of things related to the believers in the days of Noah. And if we recall, we'll go back to Genesis 6 and we read about, you know, what was the state of the ecclesia? Well, the ecclesia was mixing with the world. And they were taken, much of them, well, all but eight, were taken off their guard, and they were destroyed in that destruction that ensued. You know, and they doubtless ridiculed Noah when he warned them and preached to them. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. You know, and down in verse 32, we have three very powerful words. Remember Lot's wife. And we have a Friday night class at home in Genesis, if we've spent some time. We're in that chapter, Genesis 18 and Genesis 19. There's a lot of powerful lessons there for believers here in the last days. I think think about Lot's wife. She had every opportunity to leave Sodom, but her heart was with Sodom. And because of that, she was overwhelmed in the catastrophe that came upon those cities. And we are not immune from that, brethren. If we don't, separate ourselves and dedicate ourselves, we too will be overwhelmed with the trouble that is to come upon the earth. So there's very, very, very good words there. Remember Lot's wife. So, there's more verses we could go to, but I think there's all these indications of prophecy indicate Christ will come at a time when he's least expected. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth. He will come at a time when his servants are saying, My Lord delayeth his coming. The Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not, and so forth. So we need to bear that in mind as we consider these lessons. Because I think that as events and crises around us arise and they recede, we get lulled into sleep. And our environment, I believe, is very, very dangerous because of the rampant sin that tends to dull our senses to what we ought to be doing. So, the next feature I want to talk about of these lessons are we have an exhortation here in the Scriptures to clearly discern the future. You know, what is the right use of the prophetic word? It is to give us the strength to develop in us the faith to overcome. And this is very important. We see an example of this in Hebrews 12. But let's look at verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the stake, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, our Lord endured the suffering of the stake for the joy that was set before him, because the joy that was set before him was something tangible and something real. He had a clear mental picture. It was not a mere feeling to be discussed or argued about. It was not a proposition he accepted as merely an article of belief. But it was something that was constantly in his mind. It allowed him, you know, in the arduous work that he had, in his short period at his first advent that he was on the earth, he had these circumstances of life that he was constantly opposed by the adversary, was he not? And it was very tiresome. Even his friends, you know, at times couldn't support him in his work. And they failed to understand his mission. So as he was tired out with his work, both physically and mentally, worn out, he had this joy set before him that allowed him to overcome these things. He looked, you know, to those things that God, his Father, had promised him. And having made this real and tangible, he endured the suffering of the stake. You know, there's something else that's very interesting about this subject that I want to impress upon you at this time. That there's when you consider Christ's second coming, and if I were to talk to you about the events that were going to bring Russia down into the Middle East and the political developments that would, you know, that would ensue, and you could see that taking place, you would say, yeah, that makes sense, and I can understand that. And I could talk to, you know, a friend of mine in the world that I work with, say, you know, we see Russia making these developments and these movements, and they're expanding their footprint, and the Bible tells us they will invade the Middle East. They would say, yeah, well, you know, that makes sense. But as soon as I say, and Christ will return visibly in the earth to set up a kingdom and restore the kingdom of Israel, well, immediately it's like, you know, it's like, that's like, that is so something so far from our experience, we can't imagine that. We can't imagine that. And if you do that, it's almost like, ah, let's talk about something else, you know. And I think even we can fall into that trap. And when we understand, the prophets tell us this is going to happen. But think about it. Christ is going to visibly return to the earth. And things, everything that as we know exists now will change. Anyway, I think that if we consider carefully these prophecies that concern Christ's return, it will help clear some of these myths from our minds. Some of these barriers that's so far from our experience that it's just hard for us to really get our arms around it. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4:18, please. We read there, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, what are the things that are seen? I will ask the question. The things that are seen are all the symbols of fleshly power that are around us. I mean, they may be the very nice buildings that we're having our class in and this very nice location that we have become. It may be our own material possessions, our house, our car, maybe our bank balance, all that we own, the things that we have to keep us comfortable. You know, in all these temporal things, we have symbols of our power and our permanency. If we have a good bank balance, we feel we have security. But you know, the Apostle Paul, he didn't see it that way at all. He didn't see any security in present possessions. So he says, we don't look at the things that are seen. Our car, our house, our business, our occupation, as something that is going to last. We look at the things that are not seen. The things that are not seen are the eternal realities. I think about that vision that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 12, where he saw a vision that was so grand, he couldn't even relate it to his brethren, where he saw a vision of the third heaven. And it's not our intention to talk about that this time, but he saw this thing that he couldn't even put into words. It's difficult for him to describe the glory that had been presented in him. But he goes on to say, the things that are seen are temporal. Temporary. So, your house, your car, your job, yourself, it's temporary. It's all going to be gone. But the things that are not seen are eternal realities. So, we need to think about that. The permanent thing that deity has designed from the very, very beginning will be manifested in the earth. And, brothers and sisters, we have been called out for that purpose. We have been drawn to that, have we not? But if we really want to attain unto that, and participate in those things eternal, we must study the Word of God that we have a clear vision of these things before our mind. Okay, let's talk just briefly about, let's look at Luke 19. Open your Bibles early. We'll talk a little bit about a parable. The parable of the nobleman. I like this parable because it kind of lays out in sequence, or it sets out a sequence of the events of Christ's second coming in a parable. And I'm not going to read, so the parable runs from verses 11 to 27. I'm not going to read all those verses. Well, you've got your Bible open. You might just cast your eyes down over those verses and look at those. You're familiar with it. It starts off there in verse 11. He spake this parable because he was nigh unto Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. You know, we should note this statement in our Bibles. This is very interesting. You know, when we're talking to our friends in the world about the truth, you know, why would he make that point there, nigh to Jerusalem? Well, he had already said back in, in Matthew 5 that Jerusalem was the city of the great king, had he not? And doubtless the disciples, they understood. And this was already read this morning from Jeremiah the prophet and other places, that Jerusalem was to be the throne of God. It was there the throne would be established. This refutes automatically the kingdom of God is the church. That's not what we're pointing, but that it does do that. But anyway, we can look now over this parable, and we can see this outline here. The nobleman has gone to the far country to receive his authority. His servants must meanwhile occupy till he come. He returns to first reward them. He afterwards deals with his enemies. And that's kind of a high-level overview of the sequence of events. Okay, let's look at a few more references, some fundamental prophecies here. First of all, the Lord is to return personally and visibly to the earth. We read in Acts 1, verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Very clear, very unambiguous language. I'm sorry I'm having difficulty talking this morning. And this is very straightforward language. We can look at this, and it's also kind of interesting from the standpoint is that, you know, they're gazing up into heaven, and it's almost as if they're being told, well, listen, there's plenty of work on earth to do. Don't stand up gazing into heaven. And also, that's where the plan of God will be consummated, on the earth. And Christ will come back to do that, is one way to maybe consider that. Also, we note next that Christ comes with a reward. In Revelation 22 and verse 12, we read, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be." And really, that's a quote from prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, verse 10, where we read, "Behold, the Lord, Yahweh, will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." And that's really interesting language there of Isaiah. I'll just note this as an aside, and we'll talk about this a little bit more later, Lord willing. But Yahweh will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. So that's interesting, isn't it? We know that Yahweh will be manifest in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the saints. And so, if we think about a hand as something that's used for, you know, work, and the arm for activity and work that will be done when the Lord is in the earth again. You know, also, we would note that it says, "I come quickly." So, quickly, suddenly, unexpectedly, my reward is with me. We don't go to heaven for our reward. Also, we would mention the fact that he returns to raise from the dead and judge his saints. In Daniel 12, in verse 2, we read, "And many of them that shall sleep, or that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." There's a couple of words I want you to notice in this verse. Many, not all, will be raised. And raised to eternal life, not with eternal life. The judgment seat is between the resurrection and the bestowal of rewards. Also, let's look at Acts 17, verse 31. There we read, "Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead." And there's actually a lot of information in this verse. What I really want to draw your attention to is the first phrase there, "because he hath appointed a day." So there is a day, there is a set time that the Lord will return to the earth. There's actually five statements in that verse, but you might consider. He hath appointed a day. So there's a time table. Okay, turn with me to Isaiah 61. This is one of my favorites. I want to look at it briefly. I want to read to you in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verses 10 and 11. Again, pay close attention to these verses. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord, Yahweh, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. So this is really a beautiful verse. I think it shows the joy of salvation. It speaks of life from the death. You know, things springing from the earth, we may think of the springtime. We've had in Arkansas, we had a beautiful spring. It started early. We had lots of rain. And everything from the cold gray of winter just turns green and it's beautiful. It's lush. The trees are good. You go outside and the air has a wonderful smell of the honeysuckle and the flowers. And so it's a silent testimony that Yahweh is going to do what he said he will do. It's life from the dead. It is the earth bringing forth her bud. It is birth. It is immortality in a figure. You know, and it's a beautiful, beautiful thing to consider. And so we have this silent testimony of nature. You know, one brother mentioned, how many people look at the rainbow? Well, this brother, pretty big. Look at the rainbow and really consider it. Well, you know, I can think of a room full of people here today, at least. I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, we have this. I mean, you can probably all think of an experience where you've had maybe not a great day and you walk out and you see some feature of nature that just takes your breath and you give thanks. And you may see a rainbow and think about all that is implied in that. All that is implied in that. It's just, you know, we have a merciful Father. Okay, Daniel 2:44. This is a memory verse. You probably wouldn't have turned it up. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So I wanted to bring this to your attention in the prophet Daniel here. He tells us the process and the means whereby the kingdom will be set up. It will break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. This is how righteousness and praise springs up before all the nations. So, in these statements here, we just have a summary. I just kind of wanted to present a summary of Christ's second coming. There are many others we could use for this purpose. And I think these are some of these I use because I think they have very clear language. It's very expressive and it's not ambiguous language. There's very straightforward. The language that can't be disputed. Okay. Okay. Next thing I want to do is talk just a little bit about in the time we have left and the signs of his imminent appearance. I want to set before you now signs that show without any shadow of a doubt that Christ is at the door. Signs that we can take and show because the scriptures tell us they proclaim the imminence of Christ's second coming. But first, I want to consider Christ's own words on this theme and the significance of his exhortation. Now this is in Luke 21. So if you would open up with that, I want to look at verse 34 first. Because I think it's important for us to take heed of this very important exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, notice in verse 34, I'll read the verse, Luke 21 and verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. And there again is a reminder that some are going to be caught unawares. Now, he says, Let's take first of all the statement, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged. That word is only used here, and it means to be heavy, to be weighed down, hence to be drowsy from overeating. The effect of gluttony. Yeah, if you ever eat too much, you just don't want to do this kind of. You're overcharged. You don't want to do anything. We know the physical feeling. So let's give it a spiritual application. Christ would warn us here not to overeat of the pleasures of this life. Not to be weighed down and overcharged with all that the world has to offer us. Which really is nothing, by the way. Because if we overeat, we're going to be tired, we're going to be drowsy, and we're not going to have that vigilance that Christ requires of us. Compare what he says here when we read over into the, you don't have to turn there, you know, the parable of the sower. In Matthew 13, he talks about the seed that fell on the ground and it was choked with the thorns. And, the verse says, he also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and in the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. So you see the parable of the sower, he's warning that the seed, this good seed, can come up among the thorns. And the cares and pleasures of life can choke it. So that it becomes unfruitful. So when a person is overeating, and he's drowsy and tired, and he is allowing the things to crowd upon his mind to the extent that they interfere with the vigilance that is required of us, we must maintain for Christ's second coming, and these are thorns that we must crush and destroy. One more comment. I'll tell you what, this is moving on. Let's talk about some significant signs. I've got those up here. That I believe that show without a shadow of a doubt that the Lord's return is nigh. First of all, the decline of Turkey. It's not my intention to deal largely with the historical facts concerning the decline of Turkey. But we know that some 200 years ago, Turkey was a great power in the earth. Its influence extended from Algiers to Russia, it extended into Europe. It occupied portions of Russia, it had possessions of Europe, in Europe, it occupied the whole of the Middle East. Today, Turkey has receded into the small stretch of territory that it possesses. So it has gradually receded in power. The time is going to come when Turkey is going to be absolutely swallowed up. And back in the 16th chapter of Revelation in verse 12, we read, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared." Now, the Euphrates was the main river of the Turkish Empire. And in the book of Revelation, we know we have a book of symbols. We know in the 17th chapter of Revelation, in verse 15, we read, "The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." So here in this great river Euphrates, we have a symbol of the Turkish power. Now, if it would have said the river Nile, we would have identified that with the Egyptian power. Or some other great river by which the country is identified, we would have identified it with that country. But here, the river Euphrates relates to the Turkish power. And we're told that the waters are dried up. Turkey must gradually recede in its influence and power. And this has happened in the past 200 some odd years. Actually, it began maybe a little bit before that, but it really has. We've really seen it in those years, in that period. Until today, you know, Turkey is just a mere shadow of its former self. It has dried up. It has gradually evaporated, and the purpose of this is shown in the next statement, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The word east, in a literal sense, means out of the sun's risings. And so here are kings who are out of the sun's risings. As Brother Thomas points out in the exposition of Daniel, Turkey will not be dried up for the benefit of Russia, but for the benefit for the kings who are out of the sun's risings. In 1917, 100 years ago, we know that the Turks were driven out of the Middle East. And since then, the Jewish people have returned. So the way of the kings of the sun's risings is to be prepared based on the fact that the Jews are back in the land. And the nation of Israel has been established. This is the way of the kings who are out of the sun's risings. That way will ultimately result in the destruction of Babylon the Great. And we won't go into great detail here. We just want to point out this as a sign that tells us we are in the epoch of Christ's return. The next sign I want to mention is the, and these aren't really necessarily in the order of importance. This is just the way they came up on here. Don't think that I've made these, given them a rank or anything. The next one is the decline of morals. You know, this really hardly even needs comment, does it? In the second chapter of, I'm sorry, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read of this. And this is a subject that's disturbing to us. I think if we look around us, it's really shocking how far and how fast the decline has come. You know, I would say that there's a marked difference in the last 10 years, even, of what is now, you know, aberrant behavior, which is now considered okay and it's normal. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, we know it reads there, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." In fact, if you look that word up, that word perilous means dangerous or hard to bear. Now, the Apostle Paul would impress this upon Timothy. You know, Paul knew to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Now, of course, I think that, you know, this verse applies primarily to the days of the Jewish commonwealth, but I think they definitely have application in our day as well. Because those times were typical of ours. And if Paul were writing to us today, I believe he would tell us, "Know also that in the last days, perilous times will come." So if we look down all those verses in that chapter, and I'm not going to read them all, but we read those verses and we can look around the world and we can see how true they are, aren't they? The perilous times that would come is a warning to the ecclesia. You know, the ecclesia is not immune from that influence. Okay. This next point I would like to make is false teaching. Let's look at 2 Peter 3. I'm going to read verses 3 through 5. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Yeah, this is interesting. I mean, we have noted here scoffers, and there's a lot that can be said on these verses. But one point I would like to make there is in verse 5. You know, we have a reference made to the creation, and then we have those who are willingly ignorant of this. In other words, they deny the act of creation on the part of God. We virtually have that same thing in the evolutionary theory we see around us. And it's also, incredibly enough, within the body of Christadelphians today. I don't know of any of the unamended, but I know the amended community is struggling with that. I think they call it, it's a variation of evolution. I wouldn't even know.
Theistic evolution.
Thank you. Theistic evolution. Whatever that means. But anyway, another example. And each of these points can be expounded upon. I just want to bring your attention briefly. Now this one here, the next one, I think we have the greatest sign of all, and that is in the Jewish return. And that probably should be at the top. Now, I want to look at, for this one, I do want to look at Psalm 102. I know I'm running low on time. I'll try to finish out here. In Psalm 102, we have some wonderful words that show, I believe, without any shadow of a doubt, we're living at the time of Christ's second coming. Let's first look at verse 13, where we read, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." Now, the psalmist here is careful to tell us that there is a set time to favor Zion. It's not a matter of chance or caprice that God is not only determined to favor Zion, but he has established a time to do this. So there is a set time to favor Zion. Now, the great import of this, I believe, is shown in verse 16. Look what it says. "When Yahweh shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He will appear in the person of his son." So that the return of the Jews to Palestine today, the establishment of the nation of Israel, is a token of Christ's second coming, that it is at the door. Notice verse 18. "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created shall praise Yahweh." Now, that, when I read that verse, it made me think back to the promise at the bush in the memorial name, you know, where Yahweh, the memorial name was revealed to Moses, and it was promised in verse 15 to a generation of the race. A generation of the race that will be glorified with immortality and praise Yahweh. And I believe that there's a link there in that verse back to it. Which is 3 verse 15. Okay, also, another reference I want to look at is in Romans 11. Let's look at Romans 11. In verse 11, I think the Apostle Paul takes up this very same thing here. "Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is coming to the Gentiles." Of course, he's speaking of the Jewish people. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, Christ, the Son of God, whom they rejected. But the Apostle says, "God forbid, but rather through their fall has salvation come on to the Gentiles." You know, the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ paved the way for salvation being preached to the Gentiles in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says that this does not mean they have completely and permanently fallen. We know that in verse 12, we continue, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world," in other words, we think about, you know, what riches have we gained through Christ? I mean, they're inestimable. "How much more are we going to get out of the restoration of Israel?" He brings us out in verse 15. Down in verse 15, "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world," in other words, when they rejected Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago, "what should the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And the first work Christ is going to do when he returns is to raise from the dead those who are amenable to judgment. So we are told here, the receiving of them shall be a token of this resurrection. There will be a personal and national resurrection. And the receiving of Israel will be a token of a personal and national resurrection. So here is a token of life from the dead. And in the return of Israel and the return of the Jewish people and the restoration of Israel, we have a great sign of Christ's second coming. Next point. Some of these references we're not looking at, but they're up here if you wish to consider them. The development of Russia. In accordance with the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, and we were told regarding the development of Russia in accordance with Ezekiel 38 that it shall be in the latter days. We know that from verse 16, where it reads, "And thou shalt come against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land that the heathen may know me, and I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes." We also see that it's very big part of the news that Russia is very interested in the Middle East, aren't they? I think that this is a sign that we're in the end days. There's one feature about this Russian sign that I want to impress upon you as we develop this subject, is that we will find that Christ returns long before Russia comes down into the Middle East. Now, you're going to hear me belabor that point. I believe it to be true. So as we see in the earth today, that Russia is greatly interested in the destiny of the Middle East. They really want to have a say. They want to have a spot at the table. They have a presence in Syria, which 10 years ago would have been unthinkable. But Yahweh is working out his plan among the nations. Weakness on the part of the West has allowed the bear to advance. All in the plan of God. So we see Russia intriguing in the Middle East. So how close is the return of Christ? You know, I would ask you. I believe Jesus will return to gather his saints to him long before Russia comes down into the land. The scriptural facts of this we hope to set before you as we develop this subject. Next time, preparation for war. And I would also, we can refer to Joel 3, verses 9 and 10. This is another one of those that's so obvious it doesn't really hardly need comment. We see that the nations are armed to the teeth and ready for conflict. We really see a lot, in that verse we see, "Let the weak say I'm strong." I think we see a lot of evidence of that. Of minor geopolitical players, you're causing a lot of trouble. We see distress and antagonism among the nations. You know, direct me to read Revelation 11, verse 18, where it says, the nations are angry. You know, I noted a minute ago that we read there in the 14th chapter of Revelation 16 that the effects of these spirits like frogs, which, emanated and began in the French Revolution, it's the spirit of godless humanism, liberty, fraternity, and equality. You know, one of the evidences of that is the spirits of madness or demons. And I think we see that insanity among the nations, that restless, revolutionary, progressive spirit. And the final point I would make is on a sign is the division of the nations into two armed blocks. You know, effectively, to simplify it, we have the East and the West. So I think we see in the nations, in the politics and the affairs of the political heavens, we see Yahweh is directing through his Elohim the alignments of these nations for the final conflict. And, I have a reference for that in Daniel 11, verses 40 and 45, which we hope to speak more to later week. I think these are all indications of Christ's second coming and its nearness, and I believe we're on the eve of that coming. I can't think of any prophecy of significance that would need to be fulfilled before Christ is in the earth. Okay, we're going to wrap it up here. For the next class, Lord willing, we want to consider the first work of the Lord Jesus Christ on His return. The first work is to raise from the dead and gather the living and dead to the judgment seat. We want to consider where the judgment seat is and what will take place at the judgment seat. And, you know, one of the things that I want to make a point on is that there will be time spent at the judgment seat. We'll talk about why that is so. There will be time that will elapse while the saints are being judged. That will not be something that will be done hastily. You know, Yahweh is a righteous judge. You know, there's a wonderful verse in Genesis 18, in verse 25, where it says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" You know, yes, He will. And He will vindicate His people in that day. Anyway, that's what we intend to cover next class. I'm out of time. Thank you for your attention.